It may sound strange if you heard our promo, but sometimes a pastor can preach a sermon that has no mistakes in it from a scriptural point of view, and yet God will not consider it a sermon. How is that possible? That's what we're going to be talking about on this Thursday, October the 14th. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law on Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. By the way, you can phone me if you're in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, and of course, toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. It should be obvious, first of all, that there are a number of ways in which you can be talking about Bible passages, even quoting them, and yet missing the entire point of the Bible passage. For example, as somebody has once said, you can almost prove anything from the Scripture. Did you know the Scripture says there is no God? Of course it says that. But that the verse continues, there is no God, says the fool in his heart. So the number one way in which the Scripture is misinterpreted is the context. Both the immediate and the wide context is not regarded. But there's another problem that comes about in hearing a sermon. You can listen to a sermon, and you might even get some great insights into a particular interpretation. For example, just recently, some scientists gave the idea that there is such a strong wind that comes out of northern Africa that it's quite possible that that wind blew the water out of the Red Sea, and therefore the Egyptians and the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea much further north than where we normally think they crossed. And then what happened, of course, is, as is the case in all wind, the water came rushing back as the Egyptians were going to cross, and they drowned. Now, you could give an entire sermon about how we need to help people understand and counter teachings like that that are contrary to the Bible. How is that contrary to the Bible? Are we saying that God could not use the wind? Well, on the contrary, He Himself says He uses a wind. But it ends up with two walls of water. Now, you don't get two walls of water, even the scientists will agree with that conjecture that he had about a big wind blowing out the water out of the Nile. No. So, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of times when people get confused because they hear so-called experts in other fields saying things about the Bible that even with a little training at the seminary, you would know is really quite foolish. That's why, remember, the two most important decisions you make in your life, and one of them is not becoming a Christian, because you can't make that decision. You're either adopted into the family or you're not. The two most important decisions, who do you marry? That should be lifelong. And number two, what congregation should I join? And notice, I didn't say what denomination. What congregation? For example, you may come into St. Louis. We have 110, at least, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregations in the surrounding area of St. Louis. But let's say you have 5 children, and the congregation that is closest to you has 18 people attending, and they're all over 65 years old. Now, you may choose that you'd want to find a congregation where they may have a youth program in light of the 5 children you have. The other point is that even among denominations, not everybody preaches as the denomination says they should. For example, I can't remember the last time a Roman Catholic priest preached a sermon at a funeral and mentioned the word purgatory. For some reason, they just leave out that major teaching of the church. And I've been at a number of Roman Catholic funerals due to the fact that some of my friends were attending and they asked if I would attend. But, in fact, the last five I attended, not once did they pray to the Virgin Mary. Now, this is contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. And yet, they just go right ahead and ignore those portions. Now, I think it's correct to ignore them because they're not in the Bible. But you shouldn't ignore them if you're a Roman Catholic priest and want to stay as a priest. One thing you should be sure of, and hopefully that's true with Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors, is when you take a look at the official documents of the church, the confessions, etc., you should be pretty sure and confident that what you're reading there, you're also going to hear from the pulpit. So we've given a couple of examples how when you listen to a sermon, you may not be hearing a proper word of God. Either people have their own interpretations of passages, or they're not in agreement with what the rest of the denomination is saying. But there's a far worse, in my opinion, and that's, of course, when law and gospel are not brought in to a sermon. Now, some of you may be saying, what do you mean law and gospel? How can you leave out law and gospel? People who ask that question show me or demonstrate to me that they're not really sure what law and gospel is, because if they realize what law and gospel is, they wouldn't ask that question. Is how do you mean? How can a sermon leave out law and gospel? Isn't the law the commandments of God and the gospel Jesus Christ dying on a cross? And to that I say, no. No, that's not law and gospel. Not in the sense of what the scriptures mean by the distinctions between law and gospel. Because that kind of view of law and gospel is really a view of content of a particular Bible passage. And I just have to say, if distinguishing law and gospel simply meant what is law and what is gospel, then all of us would be doctors of theology, because it's not that hard to figure that out. Thou shalt not kill. Come on, law or gospel? Of course, law. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Well, that kind of sounds like gospel, doesn't it? But guess what? That may even be law. Because what makes a distinction of law and gospel is not its content, but its use. So come on in and ask any question you might have on this as we discuss the distinctions between law and gospel. St. Louis area, 505-7850. North America, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the air. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
Hi, I'm Tim.
Tim, go ahead. You're on the air.
I have two questions, one about sermon and then one about the service as a whole. A lot of churches are doing a sermon series on various topics, like one might do a 5-week on addiction, one might do a 10-week on finances. What are your thoughts on doing a sermon series on various topics? And my second question is, I heard you say once, and I'll tell you what I think you said, and then you can correct me if I'm wrong. You were talking about who the service is actually for, and you had said that you don't believe the service is for seekers or non-believers. You said the service is for the members. And there are things that you do for the non-Christian or the seeker, but the service should be directed not toward people trying to find who Christ is, but for the members. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yes. You want to stay on the line while I do that?
Sure.
Okay, let's do the first one first. I would never do a sermon series on a topic. I did that a couple of times, I have to say. One time it was Trinity Sunday, and it was the Athanasian Creed. And guess what, Tim? I couldn't get it done in the first sermon, so I had to wait till the next week. And I'll tell you why I personally wouldn't, and then I'll tell you why I don't have a problem with someone else doing it. I really believe that the readings set up by the liturgical commission helps a person go through the readings in the Bible in an ordered way. And therefore, if I'm going to interrupt that set of readings with a topic I want to do, I think it would be better placed in a Bible study rather than in a sermon. Although I personally think that there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do that. So if somebody wanted to do a sermon series on the catechism of the commandments, the creed, etc., I'm not going to object to that. But then it's not following the kind of the church year. And I know in my congregation, people knew ahead what the readings were, and they were kind of looking forward to see what I'd have to say about them. So while I don't personally do something like that, in fact, when I go around, I'll be in Nashville, Illinois this weekend, not only for both services on Sunday morning, but also for a seminar in the afternoon to which anyone is invited. There's a lunch at noon and then 1 o'clock seminar. I always use the set of readings that congregation uses and preach on the specific epistle or gospel or Old Testament. So that's my feeling on that point. You want to reply?
No, I that's kind of where I was at too. You know, I luckily for me, I've been to the church I go to. We do sermon series at times on various topics, and luckily, whatever the topic is, you know, the cross of Christ is somehow included in that. And so we're not left with just a message on your finances, but, you know, a message on maybe on your finances.
Now, you know, it's interesting you said you're not left with that. About the only time I've seen series is on stewardship, and it's always about money, and I will never do a series on stewardship. I just don't think it's appropriate in the sermon.
Do you think it should be discussed in other settings?
Yes, that's a good Bible study kind of thing. But I am not capable of doing a proper law gospel sermon on stewardship. These people, I've been to congregations where a stewardship sermon is going on, and you can just see in the faces of the people, you know, they know it's finally about money, about giving more generously and all this. And I tell you, these are people with children that they can't handle, or they've got situations at work that they're trying to figure out. And an informational kind of thing on stewardship, I think, is much more appropriate outside of a sermon, particularly since there are hardly any Bible passages about stewardship from my point of view. The parables that are often talked about, money, are really not talking about money at all, and therefore people really miss the point if they use them in a stewardship way.
Great.
Now, the other item you were asking is believer and not for unbeliever. A worship service is to feed those who are attending. You cannot feed an unbeliever because he doesn't have the right eating apparatus, which is faith. So that if you're going to be dealing with unbelievers in the congregation, you're going to have to dummy down the sermon, and I mean that in a positive sense. You have to do what you do in adult instruction. Because in adult instruction, you just don't say, oh, by the way, thou shalt not kill. Everybody understand that? Yes, okay, let's move on. No, it also means that that commandment is broken when you say something evil against someone, when you think something. In other words, in adult instruction, you're breaking the commandment down so much that people become aware that it's impossible to go through life without committing murder. And that helps them understand the necessity of Jesus. But when you're in a congregation of catechized people, about the only time I am, how shall I put it, I am sensitive to people who may not be in agreement with us is at funerals. A lot of times a funeral service and sermon ought to be very simply said with law and gospel distinctions clearly made so that everybody there will realize that from our point of view, the person who has deceased is not in heaven because of anything he or she did. It's totally because of all the work that Jesus Christ did.
Very good.
Anything else?
No, that does it. The second question in particular, I knew I heard you speak on before, and I just wanted you to kind of clarify that, so that's very helpful.
Yes, I really believe we need to feed believers so that they can be more equipped to handle not only what life throws at them, what the devil throws at them, the world throws at them, but also to see the opportunities available to share that message with others. And it's kind of like if you've ever taken a course in doing computers, I can't tell you how many. I was looking at one with Photoshop, and it says you need to have gone through these two courses first because you won't understand what they're saying if you haven't gone through those two courses. So, in a sense, a worship service is a graduate level of touching God and God touching us. And too many people, we would never invite individuals in our neighborhood at St. James Lutheran in University City to attend our worship services because they couldn't understand. What are we doing here with putting water on top of a baby's head and also eating some bread and wine and thinking that's the body and blood of God himself? It just, you know, turned people off. But if I could get them in adult instruction, boy, then they would start having a foundation to understand what was going on in the liturgy.
Sure. Very well said.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for calling. Anybody else can phone in at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, what I am saying is not the official position of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is rather my opinion that if in the circumstances I find myself, I'm going to do meat sermons, not milk sermons. And meat sermons, it doesn't mean that things are so high you need a PhD to understand it. No. It was kind of interesting. I just heard a statistic driving in that, how did that go? Yes. About 15%, you know, of the people who are unemployed, if you do not have a high school education, then you have a much greater chance of being unemployed. I think 15% of people who don't have high school educations are unemployed, whereas those who've had a college education, it was 4.3% are only unemployed. Now, that by the way, explains that during a time like this where the financial situation of the country is really in a bad situation, schools like colleges are filled because people, they can't find work, but they know if they could get a little training in some area, they may be able to find a job. And so that's not at all unusual in bad economic times that schools are filled. So here I'm thinking that, if you don't have a high school education, about 15% of you are probably unemployed. And if you do have a high school and college education, only 4.3% are unemployed. Now, we had very few white-collar individuals at St. James. We were kind of an inner-city congregation. And so I would say the majority of these folks did not have a college education. But boy, could they understand law and gospel. The understanding of law and gospel doesn't take a high level of intelligence. It rather takes faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to hear and be fed more and more on His holy word. The point I'm making is you can hear a really good sermon that may even entertain you. Maybe they got some nice pictures up on the screen. Or they may have a great insight on an interpretation like the one I mentioned, that, you know, going through the Red Sea, the Bible says it was walls of water. So don't be worried when people tell you some other strange way in which that occurred. No, you have to be in agreement with the Scripture. That's why I will take any theory of creation, as long as it fits into a 6-day, 24-hour system. Evolution obviously doesn't. It takes millions and now billions of years before you get the first human being. Where does that happen in 6 24-hour days? So we do need to stay with the Scripture, but I'm not going to have a sermon why you ought to believe in creation versus evolution. That's not the point of Genesis, although it can be used in that way in a Bible study. But the sermon, on the basis, if you've been listening to Mark Smith and I in the previous weeks on the Sunday school lessons, you notice that the creation of Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel by Cain, Noah's flood, all of these, and the call of Abraham, which we just did, all of them point to Christ. There isn't a passage in the Bible that isn't about Jesus Christ. So, though having a great knowledge of the Bible is helpful, that's not the purpose of a sermon. A sermon does even more than interpret the Scripture, although that is important, but a real sermon now applies it to you in the pew. What does this particular text say about the demands God is making on you, your total inability to meet those demands, and what has God done about it? That's what every sermon ought to be. And then, as we said a couple of days ago, when that comes about, guess what happens? You are now totally equipped to do good works. You know, the more you listen to listener-supported KFUO radio, the more you see how paradoxical it is. Because on the one hand, each of the programs is trying to get across to you that there's nothing you can do to be saved. So good works just don't fit in any way your salvation any more than your good works fit in if you were adopted. But then once you are saved, wow, there's all kinds of motivations that thoroughly equip you to do good works. And we follow Jesus himself. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So prior to being totally saved by Jesus, you can do nothing. But after being totally saved by Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, boy, can you do some fruit of the Holy Spirit. What we're talking about today is, in light of some emails I've been receiving, especially of our newer listeners, they kind of say, would you kind of give a little summary of why long gospel is so important? And when we get back from the break, we'll continue that, continue to take your questions in that area, and then tell you about a course that's being prepared for your enjoyment.
Well, I don't know about you, but I love the Apostle Peter's encouraging words in Holy Scripture where he wrote, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. How about you? Have you responded to that beautiful invitation of the Lord? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of the Sunday morning Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join me this Sunday for some spiritual casting and heavenly caring. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
The Missouri History Museum Discovery Tours invites you to Girlfriend's Gateway on October 23rd. The day begins at the History Museum with a tour of the exhibit Homelands, How Women Made the West. Then take in the autumn beauty of the St. Louis region as you explore the separation of women's work and leisure with visits to the Winding Brook Estate Lavender Farm, Wool Gatherings Fiber Arts Center, and the beautiful village of St. Albans, among other things. Visit mobot.org and find out more.
Why don't giraffes get dizzy when they stand up? Get the answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Did you ever stand up a little too quickly and get dizzy? That can happen because by standing, you may have temporarily lowered the blood pressure in your brain. Can you imagine what can happen when the giraffe swings its head from the ground to the treetop? The giraffe's heart and the rest of his cardiovascular system is very different from ours, and from most other creatures. If it weren't different, there wouldn't be any giraffes. In order to get his blood all the way from his heart up that long neck to his brain, the giraffe's heart must produce twice as much blood pressure as it would be expected in an animal of his weight. The giraffe's brain is very sensitive to high blood pressure, so there is a special structure, which has been called the WonderNet, where the blood supply enters his brain. This WonderNet keeps the blood pressure in the giraffe's brain just where it needs to be. Even if the giraffe quickly drops his head, say from nibbling a treetop, to take a drink of water, the blood pressure in his head remains safe. The WonderNet can quickly control such rapid changes, and to prevent used blood from draining back into his brain when he lowers his head, the giraffe has a special set of one-way check valves in his neck. When we talk about our Creator, we need not be afraid that some people will think we are talking about worthless things. Truly, the wonders which the Creator has made are great and worthy to be told to people far and wide.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The essence of Friday afternoon is completely portable companionship for you on KFUO Radio, the essence of which is Christian music and conversation. Linda Bartlett joins us from Titus 2 for Life Ministries, and we're joined by Connie Grotefend from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, back from Australia. We'll find out about that. From 1 to 4 Friday, the essence of KFUO Radio.
The warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 6th, from 8 until noon. You'll find teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. And listen for a chance to call and register for a $50 gift certificate for warehouse sales purchases. One registration per person. You must be present to win. The drawing to be held 7:45 a.m. at the warehouse sale tent. CPH, Saturday, November 6th, from 8 until noon. The warehouse sale on South Jefferson in South St. Louis.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we're trying to help some of our new listeners come to a deeper understanding of what is law and gospel. If you want to phone us, don't hesitate to do so in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. Let me give you a little help here, because unlike a sermon where I like to preach the meat, on the radio program, the radio broadcast here at Listener Support of KFUO Radio, we try and stay on a milk level. And what I mean by that is that we really want to explain, without using words that Christians who have been in the church for a while understand, like justification, things like that, because the unbeliever simply doesn't understand them. I know I'm not saying that the unbelievers are stupid. They're ignorant. Just like when I hear my son talking to somebody about a computer program, I've got no understanding what they're talking about. I know the English words they're using, but the references that they have in mind are ignorant to me. Or I had some friends who were pharmacists. Just listen to them talk about the various drugs and you'll fall asleep real quick. They know these drugs. They know the long names. They know what they can do, what they can't do. But boy, is that ever difficult for us. So what we're trying to do here is get you to understand what law and gospel is. So let me give you a couple of hints here. at least so you'll understand what the Reformation was all about in understanding law and gospel. Law and gospel, the distinctions are not primarily about the content, like what is law, what is gospel. They're primarily about the use. So that when you're listening to a devotion, a Bible study, or a sermon, and one could then say afterwards that the distinctions between law and gospel were confused, we're not talking about the content that's said, but rather the use of law and gospel. I mean, I actually heard this on the radio just coming in this afternoon on obviously another station that does not have Lutheran theology. It says that God has the law in order to guide our life and turn us to Christ. Well, and he was talking in the process of salvation. You see, that's a use of the law that God totally rejects. The law as a guide to spiritual life. The fact of the matter is whatever the law says for spiritual life, by our very nature, we are unable to do it. It's impossible to follow the law. God only has three uses of the law. I often think is, okay, I'm going to build a house, and so I need a screwdriver, and I need a hammer, and then I need nails and screws. But when I start putting in the screws, I'm using a hammer. Well, everybody knows you shouldn't use a hammer to put in a screw. You need to use a screwdriver. Now, can a hammer put a screw in? Well, yes. Is it going to look very nice? Probably not. Will it be as strong as if it had been screwed in? Of course not. Because hammering a screw in leaves a hole into which it's placed rather than that nice way in which the wood grasps and holds on to the screw very strongly. This is something I had to learn in woodworking. Took courses at ShopSmith. Became a master woodworker. I even got a little plaques, things like that, because of the things that I made. And then I got away from it. I got busy in some other area, and I can hardly remember any of it. It's kind of like languages. Have you ever taken a foreign language when you were in high school and you don't have any idea what it's about anymore? In contrast to playing an instrument, people tend not to forget about that. I had 12 years of piano, and although I may not be at the same level I was when I stopped playing, I'll play. I even have a synthesizer in the house every now and then. And about 5 months ago, you remember that the congregation I went to didn't have an organist, so I played the piano. And somebody came up to me and said, boy, you were really good playing those hymns. Now, little did he know two things. Number one, I had practiced quite a bit at home. Number two, I chose hymns that weren't difficult. And number three, I kind of looked at him and said, boy, you must not have much of an ear, because I know I made some mistakes. That's why when I see somebody like Mark Laverty that we've interviewed, the Bach pianist, I'm just enamored with his ability and his talents God has given him, where he is just going up and down those keys without any notes in front of him. Well, getting back to the point I want to make, law and gospel is basically confused in most sermons where it's confused because the wrong use is made. I mean, how many times have you heard, let's take that stewardship sermon, that somebody will say something along these lines that the more you give to God, the more you will get. You see, that's nowhere taught in the Bible. In fact, if there's anything, the more you give to God, possibly you'll not get it back. And who wants people giving to God to get anyway? That's like saying, well, the nicer you are to your parents, the better are your presents. Maybe you'll even get a car or something. Who wants to think like that? And yet all religions, that's the way they operate on. How can we manipulate God? Because every religion is self-centered. So God provides the law, and the three uses he makes of the law, he has one use for the world, and then two uses for the church. And I'll tell you, there are no other uses. If anybody can think of another use of the law that doesn't fit into these three that are proper uses, let me know. The first use is for the government to curb wickedness. And God does it in two ways: by fear of punishment, which everybody is well aware of, but also by hope of reward. I remember this one gentleman, he was driving so carefully, stopped fully at a stop sign, had a signal on, and the police were going around giving awards to people who did good driving. So they pulled him over and found out he was driving without a license. That's why he was driving so carefully. He didn't want to get pulled over. But in that particular area, you get pulled over when you're driving that good. Oh. The point here is, we do things, or unbelievers and Christians in regard to their old Adam, always do things for either hope or reward, or we won't do them out of fear of punishment. There is no other motivation. Every one of them is really self-interest. Taking care of children, unbelievers can do a good job of that, because it is in their self-interest to do so. Even unbelievers don't like to be embarrassed by wayward children. And there is an affinity, even among unbelievers, for their child. A love where they'll do something for their own child they won't do for somebody else. Which is kind of interesting, because that's a little different than what Jesus teaches. He will do things for not only his own children, but also for those who are not his children. You know, he just didn't die for his friends. He died for the whole world. So the only use that I can find in the entire Bible that God makes the law useful is to curb wickedness, to keep peace, and that's by hope of reward or fear of punishment. Every law of the government, everything is done on the basis of that, because God knows human beings operate on the basis of self-interest. And the other reason is that, frankly, if you want to take God out of the picture and you end up with just something like an evolutionary philosophy, then there's no reason for you to do any good thing at all. All you should be doing is just looking for your own pleasure. Why would you ever do anything for somebody where it takes away from your pleasure? That doesn't make any sense at all. The only reason that would come about is because there's a God within you. It's your conscience. And you're doing things out of self-interest. The other two uses that I can find in the scripture are for the church, where God uses the law to show people they can't be saved by themselves. There's nothing they can think, do, or say that will save them. The law is to make a point that if you're living under the law, you'll be in hell eternally. And that's because the gospel comes to bear to show that God is the one who saved us, not we ourselves, lest anybody should boast. You're taking glory away from God if you think you can make a decision to invite him into your heart. You're taking glory away from God to prohibit your children from being baptized because you don't want to give glory to God. See, the devil is really smart. He can get people to do false things, but they think they're doing it for good reason. But that's just the definition of sin. Sin is simply doing something against the will of God, but you think you've got a good reason to do it. Or else, why would you ever sin? All sin is out of self-interest. The third use of the law that God makes is, once a person becomes a Christian, the question is, you know, look, you've given me full salvation. How can I respond to this? Well, what things would you want me to do? It's kind of like when you meet somebody that you want to get married to. You'll want to know more about that person. What kind of movies? What kind of restaurants? To try and put yourself in a situation where they really like having you around. Now, that's not really manipulation. That can just be a desire to really be with the other one and more than willing to sacrifice your own desires for that person. I'm not saying that that in and of itself is a bad motivation. But people will change their lifestyle in order to get somebody or something that they want and need. The trouble is, when it comes to salvation, it won't work. There's no lifestyle that God considers appropriate for receiving eternal salvation. If you ever walk out of a sermon and you feel a burden, then you have not heard a proper sermon. Now, that may occur if you're having a private conversation with a pastor. Well, how so? Please explain that. Okay. For example, I've had people come in who just can't understand why they can't continue to live in a lifestyle that's contrary to the Word of God. I'm not going to give them any gospel there because they don't recognize that they're willfully sinning against God. So I will leave them with law. Now, Jesus does this numerous times where there's no gospel anywhere. Like the lawyer, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan. There isn't a bit of gospel in there. The fellow asks, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, here's what you got to do. You got to love your enemy, like Samaritans. And, of course, the lawyer is not happy with that at all. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, and by the way, you know, I've come to forgive that sin. No. Jesus even makes a point, don't throw pearls to the swine. That is, don't give someone the forgiveness of sins when they still are unrepentant. In other words, what we're saying here is the distinctions between law and gospel are really talking about their use. When you give the law, when you give the gospel. And distinctions is the important word there. For example, I could see using the law against somebody at the same time forgiving them. Parents do this with children all the time. For example, they'll say a child will do something wrong. He's supposed to clean up his room, so he didn't, and the punishment is he can't watch television that night. But at the same time, the parent will say, you know, it's only because I love you I'm doing that. See, that's the good news part, that what the child has done has not demolished the relationship between parent and child. Now, unfortunately, there are families where it is demolished, or the parent will say something, I wish you had never been born, or get out of my sight, or something along that line. It is really hard to be a parent. Because a parent is to the child like Christ is to the church. When we talk about the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, the reason we honor father and mother is because God has placed them over us as his representatives. So when they say, you know, you got to go to bed at 9 o'clock because school's tomorrow, that's God saying you better go to bed at 9 o'clock. That's just not your parents. And they don't have to have any special revelation from God, because each parent may have different guidelines, may have different circumstances. But if the same thing is involved, namely, we want to make sure our child is awake during school, that can happen either by necessitating an afternoon nap when they come home from school, or and then staying up later, or going to bed earlier. I mean, there's all kinds of options. Everything isn't clear-cut from God's point of view. We can do different things under different circumstances. So there are people who have walked out of my office feeling a burden because they're living in sin. But in a sermon, unless you have a whole congregation of people living in sin, you've got to do both law and gospel. And it's not easy. But you don't do it so much by looking at the people, but by looking at the text. For example, who among us don't feel that to some degree we deserve salvation more than some other people? We may have that attitude either because, well, let's give you an example, that I'm a Christian and they're not. Thank God I'm not like them. I have faith. Or even among the congregation members, look at how much that person gives. That's hardly anything. I know how much they make. In contrast to me, I'm giving a much higher percentage of my income. Why is it important that a pastor understand that there are members of the congregation who feel they deserve salvation more than others? Because the point of the law is no one deserves salvation at all. And the way you do that is, let's say you're doing the parable of the lost sheep. Well, there's a perfect passage to show you that how you were saved is that God came and found you while you were lost. You had nothing to do in the finding process, and you certainly had nothing to do in getting back home, because he put you on his shoulders, which is ridiculous for a shepherd to do that with a big sheep in the middle of a wilderness. At any rate, when he takes him home, everybody rejoices. And somebody says to the sheep, maybe another sheep says, "Hey, how'd you get back home?" "Well, I was looking and looking all over the place for the shepherd, and when I saw him coming, I just ran up to him. I had been calling for him. I was glad he heard me, jumped up on his shoulders, and he carried me home." Yeah, that's what you hear a lot of Christians saying. How are you a Christian? "Well, on such and such a date, I made a decision that Jesus was worthy enough to come into my life." Oh, I bet he appreciated that, didn't he? Well, I hope so. I mean, I do a lot for him. And that's why I'm not worried about going to heaven. Because I just thank God every day I'm not like other people. Long gospel. You hear that kind of a sermon, people are being given the wrong impression then. So one of the main ways of not understanding long gospel is you get the uses mixed up. In fact, not so much mixed up, but you bring in new uses. The most popular use that everybody likes to use of the law is that it's kind of like a stepladder to get closer to God. Man, that's the Pharisaic attitude. "Boy, thank God I'm like him, because I've been climbing that step, Lord. Look at this. I fast. I tithe. I go to worship every week. I'm not like that tax collector over there, working behind the scenes with the Romans, our enemies. You know, look what they've done to your temple. You should be proud to have me on your side, Lord." Now, people don't say that just so obviously, but that's how God hears it. And that's another thing about law and gospel, is I'm not in the pulpit like at Nashville this coming Sunday. We're going to be talking about the unjust judge. I'm not there in order to share what I think the Scripture should be saying. I'm going to be there to share with the congregation what the Scriptures do say. And during the Bible study, by the way, which I think is at 9:15 in Nashville, Illinois, we'll be talking about you have trouble forgiving someone else. And we'll be dealing with that. And then from 1 to 3 after a potluck, to which everybody's invited, we're going to be having a seminar. So if you can't make it to the lunch, just show up at 1 o'clock at the Nashville church. If you'd like to call me, don't hesitate to do so. Well, wait a minute. We don't have any time. Boy, did that go fast. Bottom line is, to kind of bring our new listeners up to date, law and gospel isn't distinguished by looking at the content, but seeing whether or not the uses are properly utilized. And when you start using the use that God makes of the law in the temporal realm to keep people in line and bring it into the church, and that's happened in the history of the church, all the way to the point where they would burn people at the stake. Well, that is really messing up law and gospel. But the primary way in which law and gospel gets confused is because people bring a different use of the law that God has never permitted, never used, and does not countenance, and that is the law is a stepping stone to God. It's just impossible. Because even if you had a ladder going to heaven, each rung is 1 mile from the other one. So how do you get to the next rung? It's just impossible. That's the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the gospel, and we'll continue with this tomorrow during Open Mic Friday, God willing, is to help people understand that what you are totally unable to do, God has done for you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so that it's no longer up to you. That's good news. And it shows that the gospel is pure gift. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening on this Thursday, October the 14th. If you'd like to call tomorrow again, remember the numbers, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. You want to get a hold of me, go to lawgospel.com on the computer, and you'll see a contact as well as other information, particularly about our products. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.